All right, well, let's open our books, our Bibles, to the book of Acts. We finished John last week. After more than 2 years of studying through the book of John. And yes, it's in order, but kind of helps us to make the follow through. You go from John. If the book of Acts were not in the Bible, it would be very confusing, because you would go from the book of John, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples in Jerusalem, to the book of Romans, where Paul is talking to Christians in Rome. How in the world did they get there? Well, the book of Acts is going to explain that to us. It's going to be the bridge that connects the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament. Now, after much time and study in the Gospel of John, here we are. We have arrived at Acts. And this particular book of the Bible is, as all of them are, incredibly important. But more so in light of the current condition of the culture that we live in. One need not look very far to observe the consistent downward spiral of American society in particular, and Western civilization in general. It is clearly seen in what passes for entertainment today, whether it's movies or TV shows or the music that people listen to, if you want to call it that, print media. Don't get me started on the internet. It's evident in our education system and our politics. Everywhere I look, I don't know about you, everywhere I look, I scratch my head and say, how in the world has it come to this? It has even seeped into our religious institutions, so much so that even most of the evangelical churches, those that have held the line on upholding the truth of the gospel for decades, have now begun to waver in their resolve. Many churches are actually in the process of abandoning the gospel, and other theological convictions on which the church has been built over the millennium. Many would say that our situation has never been so grim, but that idea, that belief, is very short-sighted. The truth is, for most of its 2,000-plus history, the body of Christ has faced some severe circumstances and incredible dangers, and it still does today in many locations. We have been blessed by being born in a country where there's freedom, freedom to assemble, freedom to worship, and we cannot discount that, but there are a lot of other places in this world that do not enjoy that. And that's not to downplay the difficulties that believers face today in this country, nor does it mean that you can just go anywhere and plant a church and it'll be a breeze. At least for now, you can go anywhere in the United States and you can start a church, but there are always difficulties that are involved in that. And in light of this, there are probably thousands of books in print today that deal with the subject of church growth. With hundreds of books being published every year, everyone has a new angle, everyone has a new method, everyone has a better idea of how to start a church or how to grow a church in our current social environment. And I got to say, there are plenty of churches in the United States that are being started, and many of them are experiencing phenomenal growth. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are these churches influencing the culture of our country? Are they influencing the culture for the gospel, or is the culture actually influencing them? That's the only real question, because that's the only true goal of the church. It's to influence the culture with the gospel. How do you establish and build and grow a church that will have a positive impact for the gospel in its immediate community, in its surrounding communities? And if we read God's word, we need to find out how we're going to do that for the rest of the world as well. We'll see as we go through Acts that that is exactly the plan that Jesus has for his church. You see, it's not enough to have large crowds. It's not enough to have large facilities. if the impact on the community is minimal, or worse, if it is negative towards the gospel. And there's no need to name names and drag out stories, but we all can think of somebody who has embarrassed us as Christians. Someone who has stood up and proclaimed the name of Christ and then turned around and did things that are reprehensible. They bring disparity on the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to disregard the multitude of scholarly works that have been produced and have been submitted concerning this topic, but I believe that our best option is to take a close look at the early church as it is presented in the book of Acts and just find out for ourselves what made that particular church so strong and how was that particular church able to make such a large impact on the pagan culture of its time. You know, we think that our culture is bad. Well, there's still some semblance of Judeo-Christian theology that exists in this country. People fight for it. They stand up for it. They insist on it in some areas, but that is fading away. Just imagine living in a location where there was no Judeo-Christian ethic, where everything was pagan. Everyone looked out for themselves. One thing that is clearly seen in the book of Acts is the amazing growth of the church. It was explosive. They started with 120 people. Within a few months, they had over 8,000. See, that sounds ridiculous. Well, it was ridiculous. And this is even more amazing when you consider that, humanly speaking, the first century church had nothing going for it. They had no advantages. They had no money to speak of. The early Christians found themselves ostracized from their families. They found themselves ostracized from Jewish society in general. They could no longer go to the synagogue. They could no longer be employed. If they had a job or if they had a profession, they often lost that. They became, in Jerusalem and in Israel, they became both social and economic outcasts. Pretty much kicked to the curb if you accepted Christ. The first church had no proven leadership. There was no one in that church that had went to seminary, all right? No one had gone to Bible school. Well, you can't really say that. I mean, some of those guys spent 3.5 years walking with Jesus Christ. I would say that would account for some Bible school credit, you know. There are probably some schools in our country that would accept that as a credit. The first leaders of the church were uneducated. They were inexperienced. They were, for the most part, they were fishermen. The only real qualification they had, which was attested to by their enemies, is that they had been with Jesus. And that later proved to be quite enough. That was all they needed to have. The church also had no technological tools for spreading the gospel. Imagine, no internet. Oh my goodness, what do we do? No TV, no radio, no printing press. I can remember when our son was young and we told him, look, when we were growing up, we didn't have VCRs. It blew his mind. What? You didn't have a VCR? What? We don't even have VCRs now. What did you do? Well, when we were kids, if you weren't home, you didn't see it. You missed it. If you didn't have a TV, you missed it. The early church, not only did it have nothing going for it, but it faced enormous obstacles. It was completely new, the doctrines that were being presented. Most other religions had been around for centuries or even a millennium, if you're talking about Judaism. The church taught truths that seemed incredible to the lost world. Paul later wrote that the preaching of the gospel was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. The lost world heard the gospel, and at first, initially, they laughed at it. They couldn't believe it. And this early church was also subject to the most intense hatreds and the most intense persecution, starting in Jerusalem, but it didn't end there. And so from the very beginning, the witness of the apostles and the other believers was often written in blood. And yet, despite all the obstacles, despite all the resistance, the gospel message spread from Jerusalem, which was an obscure corner of the world, all the way to the capital of the Western world, all the way to Rome. And this occurred within the lifetime of the first generation of believers. It didn't take centuries, it took decades. Every one of the main characters that is presented in the book of Acts had been living during the time of Jesus, during his lifetime. But there's another thing that we'll discover as we study the book of Acts. It's evident all throughout the chapters, and that is the concern that the author of the book has for the actual presentation of the gospel, that is, for early Christian preaching. This book only has 28 chapters, but those chapters include a total of 19 different sermons or formal addresses, many of them made by Paul, some made by Peter. The longest sermon that we'll see in the book of Acts was given by Stephen, who was just a deacon, but he was also the first martyr. In other words, the book of Acts is full of teaching. And this means that the way the gospel was spread in the first Christian century, the way the gospel needs to be spread again in our time, is by faithful preaching and teaching of the great truths of the Bible. There's no other way around it. And there's nothing today's church needs more than to simply rediscover the doctrines, the Spirit, and the commitments of the early Christian church. Why is that? Because the truth of the gospel has not changed, nor has it lost any of its potency. It is still the power of God unto salvation. And the principles of the gospel calls for the church to repent of its worldliness and to recover the truth of God's word and to confess those truths in the doctrines that it holds to, in the worship that it offers, and more importantly, in the lifestyle that it lives before the world. Nowadays, the world has a hard time distinguishing between Christians and non-Christians because they all kind of look alike. They all tend to sound alike. Well, let's read our text today, and we'll just jump right in and get started. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So, first things first, the author of the book of Acts is obviously Luke, the physician. He is the physician who accompanied the Apostle Paul on many of his journeys. The book of Acts is actually the second half of a two-volume history that was written by Luke the physician, the first being, obviously, the Gospel of Luke. And we know that the two belong together because the introductions of both books link them together. Luke's gospel begins with a dedication to someone he calls the most excellent Theophilus. You see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. And Theophilus is referenced again here in the very first verse. And to tell you the truth, scholars are clueless as to who Theophilus was. He could have been a person who was just wanting further instruction in the Christian faith, but the extent that Luke went to deliver this instruction points to the fact that it's more likely he was a Roman official who was being briefed on the Christian faith by Luke. You need to understand, Luke was Paul's associate. Paul was in prison for quite a long time. Paul went to many trials concerning his faith. And so Luke was collecting information to present as legal briefs. In his two volumes, his Gospel and the Book of Acts, Luke wanted to show both Theophilus and the Roman government in general that Christianity was harmless. We'll see that even some Roman officials had embraced it themselves. He also wanted to show that Christianity was innocent because time and time again, Roman judges had found no basis for any kind of prosecution against Christians. And he also wanted to show that Christianity as a religion was lawful in the Roman Empire because it was considered an offshoot of Judaism. But what we understand is that Christianity was actually the true fulfillment of Judaism. And as such, it was an approved religion in the Roman Empire. And so the book of Acts is just on its face with the information that Luke provides. It is an excellent history. It is a very thorough historical account. And biblical scholars have long recognized and praised Luke's extraordinary historical accuracy. So if you wanted to sit down and write a historical account of some event today, all you'd have to do is go to the library and look up reference materials, just jump on the internet and download all kind of websites that deal with the topic. But of course, none of that was available for Luke. It wasn't possible at all. Of the few libraries that actually existed at that time, none of them contained any of the materials concerning the life and the work of Jesus Christ. And yet, Luke was able to produce a remarkably accurate book. The titles that he gives to the rulers of the cities that Paul visits are accurate. The feel and the flavor of the different cities that they go to, they reflect what we know of them from other historical sources. Antioch wasn't anything like Rome. Rome wasn't anything like Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't like Ephesus. Each one had its own flavor, and Luke knew what these cities were like. But Luke wasn't just a great secular historian. He was also a great historian of the early church. The story of Acts begins in Jerusalem. It picks up at the closing hours of our Lord's earthly ministry. The first 11 verses we read there deal with the last 40 days, that 40 days, that a time period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension back into heaven. Luke then records the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman world. At first, it spread mainly through the influence of the Apostle Peter, and it covers what we know today as Israel, what the Romans knew as Palestine. In the second half of the book, Luke shows how Christianity spread all the way to Rome through the phenomenal life and the amazing ministry of the Apostle Paul. But we also need to understand that Luke is not just recording church history for us. He is actually showing us that there is a plan to history itself. In fact, God is constantly unfolding history. If you took world history in high school or if you took it in college, the teachers always focused on the rise and fall of empires, people groups that show up and disappear. But history, true history, has little to do with the rise and fall of empires. The meaning of history is found in the work of God. God is reaching down into the mass of fallen humanity, and he is saving some hell-bent individuals. He is bringing them into a new fellowship, the church, and he is working in their lives in such a way that it brings glory to the name of Jesus Christ. And that is what Luke is writing about as he unfolds these events before our eyes. And along the way, we'll discover sound principles that point to how the church is supposed to grow. And we'll see how the temptations and the trials that the church faced were overcome by the grace of God. And so our text emphasizes being the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. These few verses, they emphasize the historical foundation for Christianity. They reveal to us the obvious and the necessary presence of Jesus during this time with the church. We also saw the missionary mandate that was given to the body of Christ, and there is the promise of the Lord's return. So we're going to look at those points as we make our way through this. We're not going to dig into every word that's in every verse. We're going to look at the ideas that's being presented in this passage, and then next week we'll finish up the chapter. Let's read verses 1 through 3 again. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here we have in these first three verses the emphasis, Luke's emphasizing the historical basis of Christianity. Luke tells Theophilus that he's going to continue the history that he began to record in his gospel. The gospel of Luke records what Jesus began both to do and teach in his human body, while the book of Acts records what Jesus continued to do and teach through his spiritual body, which is the church. And these things are going to be continued in the church, not by human effort, not by works of the flesh, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what this sets up for us, what this tells us, is that Christianity itself is a historical religion. And I hate to use the word religion, because Christianity truly isn't a religion. Christianity, in its entirety, is based on a relationship, that is, a relationship with Jesus Christ. But Christianity is not a religion that is based on ideas or philosophies. I mentioned this last week briefly. Most world religions can still exist apart from their founders. You don't need to have a historical Buddha in order to have Buddhism. All you need to have are his teachings, and the teachings continue on without the teacher. But that is not the case with Christianity. If you take away the history of Christianity, if you reduce it to a religion of ethics or ideas, well, true Christianity disappears. It evaporates. And that's because Christianity is inexorably linked to the life and the accomplishments of its founder, Jesus Christ. You cannot separate them. Jesus taught about God, but he didn't just teach about God. Jesus showed us what God is like. And then, to achieve our salvation, Jesus died for us, taking our place on the cross to bear the wrath of God against our sin. And without that historical basis, Christianity would pass into the trash bin of history, as many religions have. But we need to put a finer point on that, because Christianity isn't just based on history. Christianity is actually based on proven historical fact. Jesus didn't just show up and give his disciples certain ideas to carry into the world. No, Jesus appeared to them as one who has risen from the dead. The disciples all knew that Jesus had died. Some of them had stood at the cross and watched him die. They heard him breathe his last. They heard him give his last pronouncements. The fact of his death on the cross was undeniable. Even his enemies recognized that he had died. But that wasn't the end of it, because after 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead and he began to appear to his disciples. His appearances were enough to bring the disciples together again because they had all scattered. And these men would have never come back together if it had just been for a philosophy or for a mythology. They came back together because the Jesus that they knew and loved was alive. And he had conquered death, and they knew that to be true. And so Luke tells us here in verse 3 that the resurrection was demonstrated by many infallible proofs. And if the resurrection was proven beyond the shadow of a doubt, well then, the resurrection itself is proof of everything else that needs to be proven. And so we can establish by the fact that Luke tells us that Jesus was being seen by the disciples during the 40 days. Later on, Paul tells us he was seen by over 500 people within those 40 days, and most of those were still alive. Most of those individuals that saw Jesus in his glorified body, most of those individuals were still alive when Paul was writing his letter to the Corinthians. And so we can establish that the resurrection itself is a fact. It is a historical fact. It is a true fact. The disciples knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. There was no other explanation for his appearance before them. So here's the connection, the rationale. If the resurrection is a fact, then it proves the deity of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God. He walked around Israel claiming to be God. He didn't say it in so many words, but he said it close enough, he said it clear enough that the Jews wanted to kill him for it. and so the resurrection proves his claim was true, because it would have been impossible for God to raise Jesus from the dead if his claim to deity was false. God wouldn't have done it. So obviously, he is true. And as divine, Jesus must, by definition, speak the truth, because God is truthful and everything he says is truthful. So if what Jesus says is true, then what we have in his word is trustworthy, and we can trust everything that he teaches. You see how that progression goes? If this is true, then this is true, and then this is true. We can trust the Bible because Jesus taught that the Bible is the word of God. We can believe that God has forgiven our sins because Jesus taught that God would do that for all those who believe in him. So the gospel is true. The doctrines of the word is true because Jesus rose from the dead. That fact proves all the others to be factual. And there's another thing in this passage that bears mentioning, and that is the dominant presence of the living Christ in these verses. These opening verses, they do refer to each member of the Trinity. You might have noticed that. In verse 3, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God, and that is a reference to God the Father. Verse 5, Jesus mentions the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. While verse 6, the disciples refer to Jesus as Lord. So references to the Trinity are not unusual in the New Testament. They occur other places. They occur many other places. But what is striking here in this particular passage in the book of Acts is that Acts itself refers to the person of Jesus Christ over and over again, constantly. And you can go home for homework and just look at these first 11 verses. Every one of these first 11 verses either records Jesus speaking or it refers to him directly. And I bring this out as being important. I mean, you would think, well, it figures, but it's more than that. It's important because over the last century, there have been some so-called biblical scholars that have attempted to draw a distinction between the Jesus of history the Jesus that actually lived, and the Christ that was promoted by the disciples. In their minds, they were two different people. That the historical Jesus was one person, where the idea of Christ was presented by the disciples to be greater than he actually was. Their operating thesis is that the Christ preached by the disciples was quite unlike and quite intended by the Jesus of history. But all of the volumes, and there have been multitudes of volumes written under this idea, all of these volumes had led to nothing but a theological dead end, because it is impossible to separate the Christ of the Christian faith from the Jesus of history, the one who actually lived. They have always been and will always be one and the same. The object of Christian faith is the Jesus who really lived. The object of our faith is the Jesus who was really crucified, the Jesus who rose from the dead. The doctrines and the ideas, the principles that the disciples offered the world after Jesus left the scene are exactly the ones that he taught them while they walked with him for three and a half years. Now, verses 4 through 8 kind of give us it's a major part of the Christian faith, and we want to deal with them. We're going to look at them again next week a little more closely, but let's just read through it and see what's going on here. And being assembled together, verse 4, with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's the promise. Jesus said, you wait here, because the promise that he gave them was worth waiting for. Now, they had no idea what he was talking about, but they would, all right? They would figure out what it all means. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the next thing that Luke emphasizes here in our text is the missionary mandate for the church, the body of Christ. And the first thing we need to take note of in verse 6 is that the disciples themselves were still suffering from a great misunderstanding. The disciples still had an old-fashioned idea about the kingdom of God, because they believed that the kingdom of God was going to be established by political, earthly power. Understand that the disciples are not thinking about spiritual things at this point. How do we know that? Because Jesus had taught them differently. Jesus had pulled them aside. He had taught them that his kingdom was spiritual. Luke 17, 21, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." It's something that exists within your own heart. And at this point, the disciples still didn't understand that. What kind of kingdom were the disciples looking for? Well, we look at their question here, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And right away, we understand that the disciples were looking for a political kingdom. How do we know that? Because they used that verb, restore. The disciples weren't looking ahead for a new and a different kind of kingdom. They weren't looking for a kingdom that had never existed on earth. That's not what they had in mind. What they wanted was a restoration of something that they already knew about. They wanted the kingdom of David to be restored to Israel, the Davidic kingdom. They wanted it to be just like it was when David was on the throne and when Israel experienced her greatest glory. That's what they were asking for. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom?" Restore means to put back something that had been there before. We also understand that the disciples were looking for an ethnically restricted kingdom. They didn't just ask Jesus if he was going to restore the kingdom. They asked him if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, meaning to us Jews. Lord, are you going to give us the kingdom? See, in their minds, they're not interested in a Gentile kingdom. As Jews, they pretty much despise the Gentiles. But of course, Gentiles would be welcome as long as they understood that this was a Jewish kingdom. All right. Yeah, you can come on over, but you better know and understand what you're getting involved in. The disciples were also looking for a geographically restricted kingdom. In their minds, the kingdom was going to be in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was God's city, was it not? And that's where David had reigned. That's where Solomon had reigned. That's where the Messiah was going to reign as well. Yes, the Greeks and the Romans could visit any time they wanted, but the disciples were expecting a political, a national, and a territorial kingdom, and they were also expecting it to be established right away, immediately. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So what was Jesus' response? Now, take note that Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't rebuff them. As a matter of fact, he doesn't say anything about the kingdom. Jesus doesn't even deny that the kingdom would one day be restored. We know that that's going to happen. We know it's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. All Jesus tells them is that it's not their business to know when he's going to set up their kingdom. You know, it's business. It's just not your business. And of course, he does it in a good way, I guess. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his authority. And that's true. It wasn't their business to understand what God was going to do with his kingdom, but they did have a job to do. They did have some business that they were supposed to get busy doing. Jesus tells them in verse 8, your job is to be my witnesses in this world. And that is exactly what they will become. Now, in light of this, and we'll talk more about this next week, but in light of this truth, believers, Christians, have always been faced with two particular temptations where this assignment is concerned. One of them, clearly, is idleness. I'm okay. You know, my family's saved. We got a good church. We'll just hang around and wait for Jesus to come back. Wait a minute. That's not what Jesus said. Now, I do understand that in the Gospels, Jesus said to occupy until I come. But that doesn't mean to occupy a pew until I come. That word occupy means to get busy about my Father's business. Occupy yourself doing what I've called you to do. Jesus says to the inactive church that they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they are filled, they're going to go out and they're going to witness concerning him. And the church that is not witnessing, I mean, hard not to put it so directly, but the church that is not witnessing for Jesus Christ is not obeying Jesus Christ. The second temptation is the one that the disciples were caught up in, and that is thinking that we can do the Lord's work in the world's way. But God's kingdom will never be established by political means. God's kingdom will never be ushered into this world by getting believers into high government positions or imposing our vision of society on the world. It'll never happen. It can't happen because that's not the way God operates. Don't get me wrong, there is a proper place for political expression of the Christian worldview. It's not wrong to go and vote your conscience. It's not wrong to go and vote for who you think best reflects biblical doctrines and truths and principles. But we need to understand that moral reform in society will not come by political maneuvering. It will not come by strong-arm tactics. Only the Holy Spirit can carry the gospel into the hearts and minds of the lost and transform them into disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way the kingdom of God is spread. You can't force people in the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God advance? It advances one heart at a time. As one individual accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior willfully, voluntarily, that's the only way you can do it. You know, people have a concept where you can go and force people to become Christian. No, you can't. It has to be a voluntary decision of the heart to submit, to repent, to turn from your sin, and to accept Christ as your Savior. That's the only way that it happens. Any other way it falls short of truth. It falls short of salvation. And so Jesus is telling the disciples, you have a job to do. Don't worry about the stuff that you don't have to worry about, because you got a job to do. Let's look at these last three verses. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, that had to be something to see. Obviously, it was something to see, because they stood there gaping with their mouths wide open. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So the last emphasis of this passage is obviously on the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. And this is a pivotal moment for these disciples. This is something that was quite unexpected. I mean, since his resurrection, Jesus had been appearing to them off and on, and he had been doing so in order to teach them some spiritual truth. As far as they were concerned, well, this is the way it is going to be from now on. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. Now he comes by and visits us. He visits with us at times, and he teaches us things. He'll be with us forever. Not so much. The day came when Jesus bade them farewell. He ascended visibly into a cloud, and he disappeared from view. And yes, this had to have been a wonderful sight. But isn't it just like us to try to stand and bask in the glow of a wonderful move of the Spirit, or to stand in awe of a wonderful act of God in the life of another believer? We love those, you know, those times where it's just wonderful, it's wonderful, it's wonderful. And those are important times. We want to see God move. We want to see the Spirit act. But we don't want to stand around and gawk at it. Because the move of the Spirit in the life of the person, or the divine act of God in our circumstances, that's not the point. The point is how we choose to respond to the move of the Spirit or the act of God in our circumstances. I love how these two angels, because that's what they are, two angels, I love how they respond to the gape-mouthed disciples. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" That's really a polite way of saying, "What are you knuckleheads doing? Why are you just standing there? There's work to be done. Get with it. Get a move on." My dad used to tell us when we were dragging our feet, "Grandma's slow, but she's old. What's your problem?" So when they slightly, nicely reprimanded them, then they gave them a reassuring promise. "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And because of this promise, we know that Jesus is going to return. And having studied his word, we also know that Jesus is going to return to judge this world. But he's not going to return as a judge for those who have accepted him. He's not going to return as a judge for those who believe on him. He's not going to return as a judge for Christians. You see, when the disciples were told that this same Jesus would return, the disciples immediately thought about the Jesus that they knew, the Jesus that they loved, the Jesus that they had spent so much time with. They weren't thinking of a judge. And the fact of the matter is that it will be this same gentle, loving, gracious, but also sovereign, holy, and majestic Jesus who will come back for those who love and accept and follow him. Now, for those who reject him, for those who think they can live without them, he will return as a judge. And his judgment will be perfect. His judgment will be impartial. And you hear people today, they say it all the time, all I want is justice. Well, you don't want justice from this judge. This judge knows everything. He knows exactly what each of us deserve. You don't want justice from Jesus, you want mercy. And mercy from Jesus Christ comes by way of the cross. It comes by way of his shed blood. So the question is, how will each of us receive Jesus? Will we receive him as a loving Lord and Savior, or as a divine, all-knowing, all-powerful judge? One of those is nice to think about. The other one is not. Both of them are true. Every person has both the right and the responsibility to choose which Jesus they will stand before. They have to choose that for themselves. And I pray that each of us have made that proper choice. Let's stand. And let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I don't personally know everyone that's here today. But it is important that each of us understand the seriousness of the choice that must be made. Jesus Christ died on this cross. He died for our sins. John said he died for the sins of the world. But just because he died doesn't mean that the world is saved. The Lord will not insert himself into our lives. He will not impress himself into our life. He will not barge in and make us do what he wants us to do. He offers it to us. And every person must make that choice to accept it or to reject it. And you might stand there and say, well, I haven't made the decision. Well, let me just assure you that no decision is still a no decision. Failure to accept is a choice to reject. But Jesus is loving and kind, and he is standing here offering himself to you. To be known by you, to be received by you. And the promises that he made to us in the gospel are sure, and they are true. When we accept him as our Savior, we receive the forgiveness of sin. We receive adoption into the family of God. We become not only part of his family, but part of his body, his church. And as part of his church, we've been given certain responsibilities. And we will discover those again as we go through the book of Acts. But they only apply to those who have accepted Jesus Christ. I pray that each one here today has done that. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, if you cannot look back and point to a time in your period, a period of time in your life when you said that you recognized your need to repent and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, today would be that day. And we will clearly give anyone an opportunity to do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, Lord, the truth of your word. Lord, the confidence, the encouragement that comes from your word. Lord, there's also a responsibility associated with your word. Just as in this life, ignorance of the law is no excuse, so too with your word. Ignorance of the word is no excuse. We are all responsible for what is written, whether we know it or not, whether we recognize it or not, whether we accept it or not. We are responsible, and we will stand responsible before you. So, Lord, today I pray that everyone that is under the sound of my voice will have made the decision to walk in a relationship with you, a relationship that is founded on repentance and acceptance of your sacrifice on their life. A relationship that is characterized by a submission to your will. A willingness to be changed by your word through the power of your spirit. Lord, your promise to the disciples was that the Holy Spirit would come. And Lord, we know that when we accept you as our Savior, that we are granted the Holy Spirit in our life. But Lord, we ask that you would give us an extra portion. That not only would your Holy Spirit dwell within us, but he would come upon us and empower us to do what you have called us as a church to do in this world. Lord, that we might have an impact for the gospel on our communities. That we might be able to reach out to other communities as well. Lord, help us to expand the kingdom of God one heart at a time by sharing the gospel and allowing the gospel message to have an impact through the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, be with us today as we dismiss. Be with us, Lord, as we go out in the back and participate in fellowship and eat. Lord, we pray that you bless the food to our bodies and give us a good time in your presence. And, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, for the offer of salvation. We ask that you would bless us, watch over us, bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.